odd series. We continue in the book of Numbers. And as we begin, I want to remind you once again that communion with God is about giving and receiving with our God. God gives us life and all good things, and we return to Him praise and thanksgiving and service out of that life. God gives us His commandments, grace to keep those commandments. We return a life of service and obedience. He gives us salvation, and we respond to that with faith and humility. Last week, I explained to you that the book of Numbers is about the time that Israel spent in the wilderness. God put them there to test them and to prepare them for going into the promised land. I explained to you that the wilderness is a place of barrenness, where you realize that you have no resources in yourself for life or happiness. God put Israel there deliberately to show them clearly that it is only by His grace that they could go to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, they weren't supposed to be there for as long as they were initially, so to speak. In God's sovereignty, of course, they were. But in His calling, they were supposed to go right on into the promised land after just a year or so. But because of their disobedience, then they extended their stay for a 40-year period overall. But God had put them in the wilderness to prepare them for the promised land. And we looked at several illustrations last week of this. I'll review those again. God put Abraham in the wilderness when He caused Sarah, his wife, to be barren, showing Abraham that he could not bring forth the child of promise. This is something that only God could do. So He prepared Abraham for receiving that promise by putting him in the wilderness where the barren place, where his wife was barren. God sent Israel to the wilderness to hear John the Baptist before the Messiah came. And there He taught them that they were barren sinners who could not bring forth fruit for God and who needed to look to the Messiah that was coming in order to give them that salvation. God put His people in the wilderness then to receive the promise. Repeatedly, God sends every believer to the wilderness, to the place of barrenness, so that we will learn that the blessing comes from God. We don't learn it, it seems, many times any other way. It's important then, since we will likely spend time in the wilderness, various points in our pilgrimage, it's important for us to understand the book of Numbers. Because the book of Numbers is about the wilderness. Wilderness is the place where God takes away pride and other harmful things in order to prepare you for His promises. Even death itself is a kind of wilderness for the believer when our very life is taken out of our bodies. But what for? It is only to prepare us for the resurrection when these same bodies will be raised up in incorruption before God forever. So the thing to remember when you're brought to the wilderness is that God's purpose is to move you from the wilderness to the promised land. It's a place of hope when you realize that. The wilderness is a place of despair and agony when you don't realize that. But it's the place where you're preparing to go to the land of milk and honey. Therefore, in the wilderness, God provides hope for His people. And we are to respond to that hope with obedient faith. The temptation is always to respond with grumbling and despair, but God calls us to obedient faith. Well, last week I showed you two of the three sections in Numbers that I divided into three sections. First of all, in Numbers 1 through 10, I showed you how God provided hope for His people, how they received hope in the wilderness. God organized them in the first 10 chapters to move them from the wilderness to the promised land. He was preparing them for that very evidently as He organized them, called them together, gave them worship, organized how they were to march, how they were to set up their tents, all of these things, how they were to respond to His call. And I showed you how they did respond at that time with generally obedient faith. It's something we don't notice in Numbers because we always think of Numbers being the place where they were grumbling all the time. But in that first 10 chapters, they're doing it, repeats again and again, that they obeyed the Lord. They did what God said. And so when they first went out, things looked pretty bright. They had obedient faith, and so they had comfort and hope in the wilderness. But then in chapters 11 through 20, we saw how things went the other way. I showed you how they suffered the loss of hope in the wilderness through impatience and doubt. The trouble began, as it always does, with murmuring. If I see one of my children starting to murmur, then I know where that's going to go. It's going to go to trouble down the road. It's going to go to rebellion. In a way, it already is rebellion. But murmuring, grumbling, and saying, oh, we look at all the things that we don't have. Look at all the things we had in Egypt. They were beginning to talk that way. And so then it did lead to even worse, that they began to dispute with God and say, how could we go in and take this land that you've told us to take? It's impossible. We couldn't. You brought us out here for trouble. You brought us out here to perish. How could we possibly take the land of Canaan that you've called us to? They lost faith. They lost hope. So the result for them was a whole generation of sorrow and despair. For the next 39 years almost, 38 and a half years, there they were, struggling in the wilderness, dying in the wilderness. The hope of that generation was totally lost. But now this week, I want to show you in the third section in Numbers how God restores hope in the wilderness to the next generation. Chapters 21 through 36. He does not forget His promise. So to start off tonight, I want to read 9 verses to you from Numbers 21, where the hope in the wilderness begins to be restored. Chapter 21 of Numbers. Here's the word of God. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah, which means destruction, complete destruction. Verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And there we'll end the reading of God's word from Numbers chapter 21. Now, this brings us right into the first of 4 points that I want to make to you tonight about how God restores hope in the wilderness that has been lost. Here we see, first of all, in these 9 verses I read, that the cross gives hope in the wilderness. In this account, we see that Israel is lifted with pride in the wilderness. The chapter opens in those first 3 verses with that victory over this Canaanite people that seems to have a victory that seems to have made Israel proud and cocky. The Lord gave them this victory in response to a vow that they made. God will do this and we will destroy all their cities. But instead of gratitude and remembrance that it was God who gave them deliverance, we find them arrogant. What are they bothered about in verse 4 and 5 and so on? Well, it seems that Moses, in obedience to God, had led Israel around Edom. Now, this occurs back at the end of chapter 20, not the very end, but sort of the middle of chapter 20, verse 14, around in there. We are told how Israel asked Edom to let them pass through the land. Moses, representing Israel, said, "Can we pass through your land? We won't bother you. We won't even eat your food or anything. We just want to pass through on the highway." And how Edom responded with hatred and malice, refusing to let them in. Now, instead of retaliating to this, Moses ordered the people to go around Edom, to march around there instead of going on the highway. In Numbers 21:4, we read that the people were greatly discouraged by this. It says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged along the way." And you see, they had defeated the Canaanites from Arad who attacked them. No doubt they enjoyed some of the blessings of that defeat, as they were able to go in that land and they were able to eat normal food. They had been eating manna in the wilderness for a long time, and it was nice to be out of the wilderness diet. Why then did Moses not attack Edom? Surely they could have taken Edom. But you see, Moses was following the Lord's directives, who had told him not to attack Edom because Edom is your brother, related, you know, relatives of the descendants of Esau. And so he said, "Don't bother Edom." It was God's command. In verse 5, you see what the people said in their pride against Moses and against the Lord. The people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Now, isn't that interesting? No food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. What's the contradiction there? They said there's no food, and then they say we loathe this food. So there was food. The problem was that they didn't like the food. And so they become very proud. We conquered the Canaanites. Why don't we go in and conquer Edom? And then we can have some proper food. But I want you to see how God in His grace uses their rebellion to teach them the true source of all of their hope is His free mercy in Christ. God sends a judgment on them that would have entirely wiped them out if it hadn't been stopped. He sends poisonous serpents to them to bite them so that they begin to die. This is the way that God's judgment against sin is. The word of judgment bites the sinner, and it would leave no survivors unless God were to have mercy. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. No one can escape. The serpents are there to bite everyone. The people have no recourse but to confess their sin and to plead for mercy. God humbled their pride and taught them that they live only by His free mercy in Christ. They have no bargaining power with Him. They do not live by merit. They do not live by their skill, but they live by mercy. They find themselves in a wilderness where there is no merit. They are barren, destitute of merit that they can bring before God. And all they can do is say, "Have mercy on us." There's no bargaining power. Nothing in themselves to commend them to God. So God provides a remedy. The serpent lifted up in the wilderness on a pole. All they have to do to be saved is look and be healed. Look and live. Now in John 3, you probably know, Jesus identified Himself with this serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. He said, "Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up." He is God's provision, lifted up in the wilderness on a cross to atone for His people's sins. All you have to do is look to the Lord Jesus. He is God's provision. When you're gripped with the reality of His judgment, that will bring you to death. All you can do is look to Christ, lifted up. There is no room for pride. There is no merit in you to recommend you and say, well, God, I did this, and what about this? All you have is what God provided, Christ crucified. All you can do is humble yourself, looking to Him to save you, and you will be saved. This laid a very important foundation, both for Israel and for us, about the wilderness, that we live only by the mercy of God. We're in the wilderness. We don't have anything to offer. We only have hope in God's mercy. We cannot survive for 10 seconds, much less can we enter the promised land, but for the free mercy of God in Christ. It's a lesson to always remember. It's the very foundation of our hope. Without Christ lifted up, there is only death. With Christ lifted up, there is hope, even in the wilderness. Perhaps it's the greatest problem that the church has throughout her history is that she forgets this lesson that she learns again and again in the wilderness, that she has no merit, that all the merit is in Jesus Christ. She continually forgets that as the years roll along, and she begins to trust in herself. And God has to remind her again and again. We need to go to the Scriptures and be reminded that we are a barren desert and all of our hope is in Christ. So you see, then, that's the first thing that we look at tonight. Secondly, I want you to see how God gives His people hope in the wilderness by giving them a down payment in the wilderness. He had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey for over 400 years. And now He gives them a deposit to encourage them that the rest is on the way. That's what a down payment is. It's a visible pledge that the one who has promised to pay is going to pay in full. Well, what is this down payment from the Lord? Well, it is the land on the eastern side of the Jordan where Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, dwelt. In the last part of chapter 21, these two kings come out in battle array to fight against Israel. And both kings, first the one and then the other, are brought to destruction by Israel. They're utterly defeated. And as the book of Numbers goes on, if we leap over for a moment to chapter 32, we see how Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh ask for this land to be given to them as their possession, as their inheritance. And they are given this inheritance. It is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey, but it's on the other side of the Jordan from the land that God had initially promised. But they are only given it with the proviso that they must not settle into this land until they have assisted their brethren to going into the land on the west side of the Jordan to conquer that land. And after their brothers have received their inheritance, then they can come back. Their wives and children can live there, but they have to go into battle and join their brothers. Now you can see how this provision for these 2.5 tribes was a great encouragement to Israel. It was a down payment. God gave Israel victory over these great and mighty kings, Sihon and Og and their people. If He could do that, then surely He would also give them the victory over the peoples that were now inhabiting the land on the west side of the Jordan. The Lord even goes over the boundaries of this land in the book of Numbers, and He tells the people in anticipation how that land is to be divided, how the Levites are to be given cities in it, and how they are to establish cities of refuge. He begins to speak to them of the reality of dwelling in that land. You see, He's building their hope. He reminds them again of their regular offerings and their harvest feasts that are to be held when they bring in the bounty of the land. You see, those harvest feasts couldn't be held until they had gone in and possessed the land because they didn't have their crops. And most of those feasts involved bringing a portion from their fields and presenting it to God in thanksgiving. You see all this in chapter 28 and 29 where those offerings are prescribed. All this will be theirs through the mercy of Christ set forth to them in the sacrifices that they will be called upon to offer at those feasts. God treats it as a certain thing. The whole spirit here is not if you go into this land, but when you go into this land. Having given them a down payment, they're encouraged now that the rest will follow. God also gives us a kind of down payment about the inheritance that He has promised to us to encourage us. There is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is given as a down payment according to Ephesians chapter 1. By the Spirit, we are given a new heart and a new life that brings us into communion with Jesus Christ by faith. The Spirit works faith in us, repentance, we turn to Christ, we're joined to Him, we have a whole new life by the Spirit. But it's the beginning of that life. It's a down payment. The earnest is the term that the old translation uses. So that but the perfect salvation that God has promised is yet to come. We're given then a piece of the inheritance that will be given in fullness in the days to come. So when you see God's Spirit working in you and you begin to enjoy communion with God and Christ through the Spirit, it gives you assurance. The rest is on the way. Like Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, it is not that you're to rest down and be content with that initial provision, that initial deposit. It's the beginning of a promise to encourage you to pursue more, to purify yourself as He is pure. Because the Bible says when we see Him, we will be like Him. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself as He is pure. So we're not to lay down and stop with that initial deposit, but it is to motivate us to move on to more and more sanctification that God calls us to. Besides the gift of the Spirit, we have another sort of a deposit, and that would be the fruits of the gospel among the nations. The promise of the Scriptures, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That everything will be brought into submission to Jesus Christ, that every knee will bow, that every tongue will confess. Now it is clear that not all things have been brought under His feet yet. But some things have been brought under His feet. And that is a deposit. That is an initial encouragement to us to pursue the promise, to pray and work for the spread of the gospel into the world and to labor to bring all things into subjection to Jesus Christ. Even in the wilderness, brothers and sisters, we are to continue in hope, sowing seeds, believing that they will bring forth fruit in the days to come, in the years to come. How thankful we ought to be for those tiny numbers that sowed seeds in the early days of the church. Those 12 disciples that could have easily said, "It's too big, we can't possibly do this." And yet they, in faith, sowed those seeds, and now the gospel has spread into all the world. And so many other faithful brothers in the past that have done the same thing in times when it looked like they were going to be wiped out. God in the wilderness gave them hope because here we have life. If we have life, then God can give life to others. Surely, if He can save us, He can save others. He will accomplish His purposes. So then you see that first of all, God restores hope in the wilderness through the cross. That secondly, He restores hope in the wilderness through a down payment, through a deposit that He gives to us of the things to come. Next, I want you to see that He provides hope in the wilderness through persecution. This is quite interesting the way this works. In this, I speak of the persecution by Moab. We go back to chapter 22 for this. The first encouragement here is that Moab is terrified of Israel, because she sees what Israel did to the Amorite kings, to Og and Sion. Now this is explained in Numbers 22:2 through 4. It says in Numbers 22:2, "Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass in the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time." Now this terror, when we see terror in our enemies that causes them to persecute, that should be an encouragement to us. Do you know why? When persecution comes, it shows that our enemies are threatened. Sometimes they're terrified by a tiny company of Christians because they realize the potential that those Christians have who carry the truth. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." If God's kingdom has come to you and God's kingdom is established in you, it is a threat to people around you who are rebelling against God, who are resisting His kingdom. They persecute because they see the living truth in you. And they don't know what to do with you. It's a blessing because it's a confirmation that you are now with God and not with the world. That Christ has taken you to be His very own. Now, Balak knows better than to try to attack Israel with arms. So he decides to attack them by means of sorcery. This we are told in Numbers 22, 6 through 8. He goes to Balaam, who is a sorcerer, and he calls upon him, "Please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. I can't fight them with arms. You curse them so that they will be cursed." He says, "Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." He has a lot of faith in Balaam. He sees him as having the power of God through his sorcery. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. So we have this initial fear and persecution that the persecution because of fear that ought to give us encouragement. And secondly, as is often the case with the Lord, He then uses the persecution to frustrate His enemies and to encourage His people. You know, there's no time perhaps the church has greater encouragement than when she's persecuted because of the things that God does in those days. In this case, the Lord makes it crystal clear that His purpose to bless His people cannot be reversed. First, in a marvelous way, God puts fear in Balaam to let him know who is boss. He begins by appearing to Balaam and telling him not to go. When Balaam asks again, desperately wanting to curse Israel, he wants that diviner's fee, he wants to go and do this thing, God says, "Go, but only do what I say." And then He meets him along the way and puts fear in his heart. You know the account with the donkey and all that goes on? The donkey speaks and Balaam doesn't see the angel that is there of destruction. He tells him, "I would have killed you if your donkey hadn't gone aside like that." Then when he goes and begins to practice his sorcery, all the tricks of the trade are employed. He offers abundant sacrifices to the Lord. And the result is a sevenfold blessing pronounced on Israel. No curse whatsoever. Balak is irritated and desperate, and he sends Balaam away without any pay. Balaam was his hope. Do you see how that provides encouragement for us, for God's people? They had been so wicked in the wilderness, hadn't they? They had not been faithful. They might have cause to wonder, is God really with us? Is He really going to bless us? But through a pagan prophet, God shows His unwavering commitment to bless His people. It's pronounced by that pagan prophet with no uncertainty whatsoever. God shows that He is fully committed to Israel and that He's going to do everything that He promised. Just look at some of the things over in chapter 23. You don't have time to read them all, of course, but just a few of them. The first oracle in verse 7, where Balak took up his oracle and said, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel." Look what he says. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. So he pronounces blessing rather than curse. He says, how can I curse someone that God is blessing? And then over in chapter 24, verse 15, another one, his fourth oracle. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened. Okay, he's talking about himself. He's seeing the truth. The utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. This is a clear prophecy concerning Jesus Christ and how he will be given dominion over all the nations of the earth. What a beautiful thing from the mouth of a pagan prophet that had purposed to curse Israel. Well, what can we see as in this pertaining to our hope? Well, look at Satan. From the very beginning, Satan has been trying to destroy the church. All through the ages, he's been trying to wipe the people of God out. And as he has tried to curse, he has not been able to do so. Though we are a sinful people, God has continued with us through all of the ages. There has always been a people of God. Second, we should see those persecutions that men have staged. Over and over again, the blood of the martyrs has proven to be the seed of the church. The more believers are killed, the more they seem to multiply. I've told you this story before, but I'll tell it again. In Uganda, there were three Christian boys, ages 11 to 15, who were put to death in 1885 because they would not renounce their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is when the gospel first entered into that land. The king was adamantly opposed to Christianity and ordered their death if they would not recant. The boys said, "Tell His Majesty that He has put our bodies in the fire, but we won't be long in the fire. Soon we will be with Jesus, which is much better." These are three boys, ages 11 to 15. "But ask him to repent and change his mind, or he will land in a place of eternal fire." As they stood bound and awaiting death, they sang a song. The youngest boy, named Yusufa, said, "Please don't cut off my arms. I will not struggle in the fire that takes me to Jesus." Because of the boy's testimony that day, 40 adults trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. And then following that, countless converts were won to the Lord over a period of many years. Many more were martyred. And in almost every case, those who died were replaced sevenfold by new converts. Now, do you see how this encourages in persecution? Somebody says, "I'm going to wipe these people out." God says, "No, I'm going to bless these people." Yes, they kill these ones, and as the boy said, we go to heaven. We'll just be in the fire for a little while. And then all these people come to faith. And now, of course, Uganda, there's tremendous blessing of the gospel there. Now, suppose that persecution should increase in our land. Things seem to be pointing in that direction, do they not? Well, what will be the end of that persecution? Will it be the end of us? No. It'll be the beginning of a glorious new era for the church in Canada. It will be a time for our light to shine, for us to seal the testimony of our faith with our own blood, to show that we believe even if the shedding of our blood be necessary. It will be a glorious opportunity. Don't forget it. Don't be discouraged. God displays His love and power in His people when they're called to bear their cross more than at any other time. That's why Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted." It's a time of hope. It's not a time of despair. Paul's words to the Philippians are most helpful. "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Let there be hope in the wilderness then, when our enemies are afraid of us and start to persecute us." So then, seeing first of all, God restores hope in the wilderness through the cross. Secondly, He restores hope through a down payment of our promised inheritance. And thirdly, He restores hope in the wilderness through persecution. Now, fourthly, I want you to see that He restores hope through chastisement. In chapter 25, Moab tries a second policy. They try now to seduce Israel in the worship of Baal of Peor. This is brought out in chapter 25, verse 1 through 3. "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." Now you can see that Israel, or at least some of the men of Israel, were seduced. Pagan worship is very seductive. It is based on what appeals to the worshiper. It was certainly the case with Baal of Peor. It involved the women of Moab giving themselves as prostitutes. You can be sure that those men who participated in this worship did not do so because their convictions about what was true and about how God ought to be worshipped had changed. That's not what happened here. They went into this worship not because they had a change of views, of faith, but because the women of Moab were attractive. And it appealed to the flesh to go and worship in this way. Now, I've spoken to Christians who have left biblical worship for worship that appealed to the flesh, who confessed that they knew that that worship was not as biblical. But they go because it is seductive. Now, interestingly, we are told that this whole seduction effort was instigated by Balaam, the guy that was hired to curse them. In chapter 31, you have to go over a few chapters, but in chapter 31:16, it mentions it. Moses says, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor." Through the counsel of Balaam. Balaam was not able to curse Israel, so he apparently counseled Moab and the Midianites to find a way to stir up God's anger against Israel. This is similar to what the Chinese officials attempted to do when their efforts to stamp out the Chinese church failed with violence. They tried to use violence and it failed. So they established government churches that were full of compromise, hoping to seduce the Christians into those churches and water down their faith and make it ineffective. God's anger was aroused on account of Israel participating in this. Now, many of the Chinese Christians didn't go into those churches. Some did. And we see that in our day, don't we? As the worldly people in this world would come and they try to bring their ways into the church and seduce us from true biblical worship, to pull us away from the worship of God so that our faith is watered down and made of no effect by our empty traditions. Well, God's anger was aroused against Israel. That's what Balaam wanted. That's what he said would happen. He called for the death penalty of those that were guilty of this sin. In Numbers 25:3-5, it says, "So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal of Peor.'" Now I want you to see that this, but I want you to see that this chastisement actually engenders hope in the wilderness. The epistle to the Hebrews says that those God loves, He chastens. Now think about that. If there's no chastisement, it means that God doesn't really care about a people. He is going to let them go to destruction when He doesn't chasten them. If error comes into the church, nobody says anything, God doesn't chasten them, that's a terrible thing. That's the worst thing. There's no hope in that. But when it comes in and God chastens them, then He's saying, "I've got plans for these people. I'm going to refine them because I've got plans for them and what I'm going to do with them." This is true of children. If a parent doesn't have any hope for his child's salvation, he won't call that child to reverent worship. He won't chasten him when he rebels against the Lord. Oh, he'll chasten him when he irritates him. When a parent's irritated by that child, who, you know, don't do that, you know, chasten him. But not to bring him to the Lord. Not to chasten him because he's sinned against God and to restore him to God. If he doesn't have hope, he's not going to chasten him like that. See, a child without chastening is an unloved child. And God says that. Those that are not chastened are bastards. They're not my real children. God was not going to let Israel go, though. So He chastens her because He loves her. And so He ordered Moses to kill those who had committed this sin. He wasn't going to allow this thing to spoil His people, the plans that He had for His people. He does not want communion with Himself to be destroyed by our foolishness. That's why He has appointed church discipline for us today. We don't use the sword because we're not civil magistrates. But the church is to remove those from her number who refuse to follow God's call. He calls us to purge out the wicked so that the entire lump will not be ruined. And especially the leaders. Hang them up in open sight. Before all, they are to be brought to bear for their heresies. He doesn't want us to be destroyed by our own wickedness. And so He commands us to purge out that wickedness. Didn't we see this before in Exodus with the golden calf incident? Well, here it is again. God Himself also chastened many in Israel for this sin. He not only uses church officers and civil authorities to chasten His people, but He also deals directly with them. It says in this case that 24,000 died in the plague. Now, it appears that most of those were from the tribe of Simeon. When you go and look at the second census that was taken, then they're about 24,000 short of what they should be. And we see that this man Zimri was of the tribe of Simeon. They seem to be the ones that especially participated in this particular wickedness. Well, look now how God raises up Phinehas to stop the plague. After the decree goes forth from God that those involved in this sin are to be executed, then this man Zimri that I mentioned brings a Moabite woman to his tent. Either he doesn't know what has been decreed concerning this thing, or he doesn't think that it's going to be carried out. But whatever the case, this is what he does in bold defiance in Numbers 25:6-9. "And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Now, God must have been really upset when Phinehas did this, that Phinehas would do such a thing. Quite the contrary. As a result of what Phinehas did, God honors him. those who are zealous for church purity are often looked upon as troublemakers in the eyes of the world and even the eyes of the church, but not in the eyes of God. Of course, there is a kind of church discipline, wrongly executed, that's selfish and cruel and dictatorial. But when it is done in accordance with God's word, and God had just said, these ones are to be executed, then it is very pleasing to the Lord. God will have those honored as leaders of His people who are zealous for such purity. Look in verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, God says, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. A man who is not, like Phinehas, zealous with God's zeal, should not be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. When discipline is not carried out, God's wrath will not be turned away from that church. If sin is allowed to continue in a church, adultery and immorality and false doctrine and all sorts of other things is allowed to continue, God's wrath is turned against that people. And if the leadership doesn't remove it, then there's nothing to turn away that wrath. This is why we should all be supportive of the elders when they have to administer church discipline according to God's word. Now you see how placing such a man in authority gave Israel hope. People had sinned, but God raises up a man to deal with that sin, to be a leader among his people, to lead the way in dealing with sin so that it will be restrained. He has done this because he loves his people. He's committed to them. He will have communion with them. He will bless them. They still have hope because God is dealing with them still in the wilderness. He is chastening them to bring them to the promised land. So then, in conclusion, the wilderness is a hard place. It's a place of barrenness. But God brings us there to prepare us for the promised land, the promise of life. We must see that we are dead, that we can do nothing, so that we will give Him the glory when He makes us live. If we submit to Him in the wilderness without grumbling and without disputing His call, then the wilderness will be to us a place of hope and encouragement. But if we grumble and rebel, the wilderness will be a place of despair and death. Yet, as we have seen tonight, even when the wilderness has been a place of despair and death, God can restore hope in that same wilderness. He knows how to renew hope. He renews it through the cross, lifting up Christ to show us where the merit is, through giving us a down payment of our inheritance, giving us a foretaste of what He has for us while we're still in the wilderness. He renews our hope through persecution, because that persecution is unable to destroy us, and through chastisement that shows His commitment to bring us back to His way, and that actually does bring us back. As one who has communion with God, it is for you to have hope in the wilderness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the hope that we have in the wilderness. We thank You for the book of Numbers that teaches us about that hope, how You are still committed to Your people despite all of their unbelief and all of their rebellion. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us not to walk in disobedience and despair when we are in the wilderness, but we would rather look to You, to Your promises, that we would walk in joyful obedience without grumbling and complaining. And Father, that we would wait upon You to deliver us, for we wait upon You because You are our strength and our hope. Father, we thank You for how You do work. And may we not be discouraged when hard things come, but may we know that this is part of Your plan and that You will accomplish all of Your purpose to bring us into the promised land. We thank You that, as those boys said, that the fire is only for a short time, but that the promised land is forever and ever. Father, for the world it is the opposite. We pray that You would give us strength and courage. Father, we pray that you would bless our fellowship tonight as we receive our food together and in fellowship together. We pray that you would bless the food to our bodies and help us to use the strength we receive to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.